Very good thoughts this morning in our songs and from the Lord's table and from the contribution. Really appreciate the thoughts that were expressed today. We were able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We're going to conclude our service this morning with a lesson from God's Word. I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And I'd like to invite you to think about how blessed we are to be taught how to love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And I would suggest that we cannot really know how to love like we should without knowing God's love. God blesses us by instructing us about His love, which teaches us then how to love. And being able to love is the greatest blessing that God gives us. He gives us the blessing of knowing Him, knowing His love, and learning how to love while we're here in this life. And then, of course, loving Him for all eternity in heaven, as LJ talked about today. Love really is the great blessing of God. And what's fascinating about the teaching of God in regard to love is that the principle exists in His world, in His creation, that the one who gives the most love will receive the most love. So you talk about an important concept for your happiness. You talk about wanting to be satisfied and wanting to be fulfilled in this life, then you learn how to love. It's everything. I think of Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 6 when He says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure and pressed down and running over, it will be supplied unto you." And in the context there, He's talking about love and mercy. Forgiveness, mercy, kindness. Give and it will be given to you is the principle that God has set forth. That's the way He's made this world. If you want love, if you want to be satisfied and happy because you're loved, then you have to give it first. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about becoming givers rather than takers. Sometimes we look at that as a burden, but it's actually the greatest blessing, is to learn how to be a giver, learn how to love as we are supposed to love. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about the principles of love in application to marriage improvement. Now, there are many here this morning who are not married. So you say, well, what's in this lesson for me? Well, you're going to hear about the principles of love. And you can apply these principles of love in any relationship. Marriage just happens to be the closest and perhaps the most significant of all earthly relationships, right? And so we learn really how to love, or perhaps we should say it this way. We are challenged and tested on how to love most in the marriage relationship, because it's the closest relationship. And it's the most challenging of all relationships because of its closeness. And so sometimes we need to review in our minds and in our thinking the principles of love in application of marriage. And so I invite you to do that with me this morning. These are basic principles. Let's apply them to marriage. First of all, love requires giving and sacrifice. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love involves giving and sacrifice. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so husbands are commanded to love their own wives as Christ loved the church. How did He love the church? He gave Himself for the church. It was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the ultimate love. And we learn love by looking at the cross. We learn love by looking at God and what He did for us. 1 John 3 and verse 17, in application of this principle, John says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If you're not willing to give, then how does the love of God abide? If you're not willing to sacrifice, how does God's love abide in you? Well, the implication there, of course, is that it doesn't. In Romans 12 and verse 20, Paul even uses this concept in reference to enemies. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, slap him. No. Feed him. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Give to him. Sacrifice for what? For your enemy? If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Paul is, I think, appealing to the principle of bringing him to repentance. Heaping coals of fire upon his head. Maybe you're going to be able to help this enemy of yours, is what he's saying. By giving, by sacrificing for him. And I think that's particularly, this concept of giving and sacrificing is particularly important in solving conflicts that may exist in marriages. They always do. There's always the potential for conflicts. And think about this again in any relationship, because there's potential for conflict in any relationship. But apply this perhaps to marriage. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James asks. Is it not this, that your passions or your pleasures are at war within you? What causes quarrels and fighting in a marriage? Is it not your own desires, your own passions, your own pleasures? Isn't it that you're not getting what you want, and so you're upset, frustrated, irritated, angry, quarreling because you are not getting what you want? So you see, in marriage, the principle of love applies in regard to solving conflicts. James chapter 3 and verse 13. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There's a phrase, the meekness of wisdom. What is the meekness of wisdom? Meekness carries the idea of submission. Meekness carries the idea, of being willing to bear someone's burdens. You're submitting to someone else's needs. Who's wise among you? Let him be meek. The meekness of wisdom. Being willing to give, being willing to sacrifice, being willing to give up your own desires, your own pleasures, for the good of someone else. That's the meekness of wisdom. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, in other words, I want, I'm selfish, it's my desire, then do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Even demonic. You're acting like a demon when you are selfish in your relationship. So conflicts are brought about by selfishness, by an unwillingness to give and sacrifice your own desires for the sake of the other. He says in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Think about that as characterizing a marriage. Disorder and every vile practice. Some marriages are characterized by that because of selfishness. The opposite of that is love. Love gives, love submits, love sacrifices for the sake of the other. In verse 17, he goes on to say, but the wisdom from above is first pure. In other words, it has to do with what is right, what is true. It's first pure. Then what is it? Peaceable. Peaceable. Gentle. Open to reason. Full of mercy and good fruits. Impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sometimes in marriage relationships, the other one is saying something like, well, I'll do right and I'll change my ways when she does or when he does. That's just the opposite of meekness, just the opposite of unselfishness. It's a selfish desire. I'm not going to change my ways because I'm not getting what I want. Love requires us to admit our mistakes, even if the other party doesn't. Because that's showing the example, that's giving, that's submitting, that's being meek. And then God blesses you when you act that way. When you bring yourself to give and you bring yourself to sacrifice, even though perhaps you're clenching your teeth because you're mad, you're irritated, you're angry, you're frustrated because the person is not behaving the way they ought to behave. And so you clench your teeth and you give and you sacrifice and you are meek and you submit and you apologize and you show the example and you love your spouse by doing that. And guess what God does? Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and running over, it will be supplied to you. And that's what you want. You're building a marriage. You're building a relationship. It starts with you being willing to give and sacrifice regardless of what the other person does or how they respond. You do what you should do because you've been trained by God to love. The second principle. Love is a verb. It's expressed in both word and action. 1 John 3 and verse 18 and 19 teaches this. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall reassure our heart before Him. Kind words are extremely important in a marriage, but not sufficient. Couples should show love in how they treat one another, how they act toward one another, the respect that they show toward one another, the kindness and acts that they have toward one another. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, for example. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So here's a husband who is disrespectful of God and perhaps disrespectful of you as a wife. And yet your conduct needs to be of such a nature that even perhaps without a word from you, he may observe your behavior in such a way as he sees it. Peter goes on to say, he says, let your adorning, verse 4, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Your behavior, your spirit, your gentle and quiet spirit brings your husband to be more respectful of you. What's the opposite of that? The nagging, contentious, arguing, fussing, complaining, criticizing woman because her husband isn't what he ought to be, and she thinks she's going to change him by arguing and being contentious and nagging and so on, and she's just doing exactly the opposite of what God would teach her to do in order to solve the problem in her marriage. Perhaps her husband isn't what he ought to be. Perhaps she has every reason to be critical of him or to complain about him. Maybe he's lazy. Maybe he's irresponsible. Maybe he is disrespectful. Maybe he's arrogant. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to help that situation? Certainly not by complaining and criticizing and nagging and arguing with him. Let him, as he observes your chaste conduct, your gentle and quiet spirit, perhaps you may win him without a word. That's God's wisdom. That takes a lot of sacrifice, doesn't it? That takes a lot of giving because you have every right, perhaps, to feel justified in feeling the way you feel, critical, and ready to pounce on him because of his misdeeds. Secondly, not only should couples show love by being respectful to one another. By the way, I missed verse 7. Let me get to verse 7 here, husbands. Likewise, husbands, this is 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a lot there to think about, but here's one thought that I'd like to share. Husbands are inclined and prone to be disrespectful of their wives. It's the macho mentality. And we think we're better as men because we think we're more logical. We think we're more rational. Young men, please listen to this. You unmarried men, you're going to learn, if you get married and you love your wife and she loves you, you're going to learn to value and honor what you might consider to be her emotionalism. What you might consider to be emotional responses or reactions to situations. You're going to learn to honor that and respect that. You're going to deal with your wives in an understanding way, and you're going to appreciate and respect the emotions that come from her, because that's what drives her talents and her strengths and her beauties and her love and her giving and her sharing. That's what drives her spirit and her nature. And for you to disrespect that and to dishonor that and condescend to that and treat her as lesser because you think you're more logical and reasonable is a serious, serious mistake. Dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Appreciate the strengths and don't demean and dishonor the weaknesses. We all have weaknesses associated with our strengths. Men, you're so logical. You think that's such a great strength. What are your weaknesses in regard to that? You're cold. You're not full of heart. Sometimes you're not full of compassion. Sometimes you're logical, you're rational. That ought not to be the way it is. That person ought to do differently. And in your logic and in your rationality, you become cold and incompassionate, if that's a word, uncompassionate. All right, so let me turn you to another point. Second of all, in regard to this particular concept of expressing both word and action, let me turn to the point of being affectionate. And this is to the husbands, but also to the wives. But especially my comments will probably relate to the husbands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. That's the New King James Version. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So Paul's talking in this context about the sexual relationship, and he uses the term due affection. So let the husband show her due affection. Think about what affection your wife needs. Oftentimes, The man thinks in terms of the sexual relationship only when it comes to affection. But your wife needs more than that. She needs affection. You may not. You may think you don't, men, but your wife does. She needs affection that is due her. Couples need to learn that sexual affection is just the culmination of other forms of affection. Men, learn that. Your wife needs affection beyond just the sexual relationship. Without other forms of affection, sexual union is hollow and it lacks beauty and lacks meaning. When a couple is affectionate on a regular basis, not just in the bedroom, then what that does is it makes the sexual relationship more beautiful, more appealing. And the man benefits from that, you see, as he gives affection, as he shares. He may say, well, it's not logical that she should need that affection. Why does she need so much affection? Why does she need me to compliment her? Why does she need me to say good things about her? Why does she need me to build her up and admire her? Why does she need me to tell her she's pretty? And the man thinks, that's not logical. Well, that's vanity, the man might even say. That's just vanity. She ought not to be that way. That's man. That's men thinking logically and rationally. And guess what that does, men? It causes you not to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. It causes you to miss the point that the wife needs the affection that is due her. She needs the kind words. She needs to be told she's pretty. She needs to be told that you value her and that you love being with her. She needs to hear those words and then she needs to see those actions from you. And if you don't do that, then you don't receive back from her what she could give you. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and running over, it will be supplied to you. You might say, well, I'm just not an affectionate person. My parents were never affectionate. I'm not affectionate. That's just not who I am. What would be the answer to that? Choose to change. Choose to change. Because she needs that. Because you're a giver. Because you're willing to sacrifice. It may be harder for you, but love is a choice and not a mood. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. We express respect and affection by choice. Here's the third point. And really, these kind of all run together, don't they? Love denies self for the well-being of others. And we go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Love denies self. Jesus emptied himself of his glory that he had with the Father in heaven. Emptied himself for the sake of his bride. Gave it all up. And suffered and died on the cross for the sake of his bride. And so love requires us men to deny self and women. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Love does not seek its own. In other words, is not selfish. Love does not seek its own. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. God's trying to teach us. If we'll listen, we'll learn how to love. And he goes on to use Jesus as the perfect example of this. Look at God. He'll teach you how to love. Esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. God's training us so that we'll be blessed. Do you get that? So that you'll be blessed. When you learn that, when you submit in the meekness of wisdom to God's instruction about love, He fills up your life with beauty, with love. Not only from your spouse, but from your children, or from your friends, or from your brethren. He fills your life up with what you really want and what you really need. Romans 13 and verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Think about that. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love does only what is good, only what builds up, only what helps, and never does any harm. Therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It's what God is desiring to produce in us. And He shows us how to love by giving us His Son as the perfect example. So selfishness, how is that manifested? In so many different ways. The husband is lazy, irresponsible, won't work to provide for the family. The wife is lazy, irresponsible, won't care properly for the house and the children. The husband spends money on the things he wants while the wife and the children have to go without. The husband treats his wife as a slave. He sits in front of the TV saying, I need a sandwich. Can you get me a Coke? How about some pretzels? He would be furious if she made similar demands of him. Or the wife has a list of work for the husband to do around the house and gets mad when he watches TV. But while he goes to work, she watches TV, reads romance novels, stays on Facebook for hours, or visits with friends, neglecting her own work. Selfishness manifested in so many different ways. I have one point on this, just to add into this by way of advice. Concerns about selfish behavior, young men and women, need to be resolved before you marry. Don't marry a person thinking you're going to change them. You're not going to change them. If you know a person has habits or character issues that reflect a selfish or immoral nature, then resolve it before marriage. Don't think you're going to change the person by dating them. You might end up becoming emotionally attached to this person. And once you are married, you are committed for life. Instead of agreeing to date them, explain your concerns to them. Encourage them to study and talk with other stronger, older Christians of their own gender. They need to change, not because they know you demanded of them or want them to change, but because God requires it and because change is the right thing to do. Otherwise, you're going to marry them, and they did what they needed to do in order to get you to marry them, and they didn't change themselves for the right reasons. And so after you're married, they're right back to their old habits. It won't be long before they're acting the same way that they acted before when you were concerned about it. I can't emphasize that enough. Do not get yourself emotionally attached to someone who shows selfish habits and tendencies, because your marriage will not thrive, and you will suffer for it. Unless they choose to change, you're not going to be able to change them. All right, fourth point. Love is a command, and thus it is a choice of the will. What's the main point here? Love is not primarily an emotion. It's going to result in emotions, but it itself results from the will. Love can be commanded, therefore it is a matter of the will. When someone says, "I just don't love him or her anymore," what would be the answer back? "When are you going to repent?" That would be the answer. Love is a choice. It's a matter of the will. "I just don't love him anymore" has no basis whatsoever in the Bible. You love him regardless of whether he's lovable. Why? Because Christ loved you in spite of the fact that you were unlovable. He died for you while you were a sinner. He died for you while you were his enemy. And he gave himself up completely for you, and he showed you what love is all about. And so you love because you choose to love, not because you feel it. Because it's the right thing to do, and you give and you love because you've chosen to do so. When a marriage lacks love, we choose whether or not to put it in or not. If we fail to put it in, then we sin. We're against God's law. And most importantly, remember, this is God's way of blessing us. If you want to put love into your marriage, it's a choice. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. We can learn to love one another, and I can prove that from the Scriptures. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The older women are told, commanded, to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. It's something that can be learned. It's something that you have to first choose to do, and then you can learn how to do it in spite of bad circumstances. In spite of less than, and I don't know any marriage that has ideal circumstances at all times. We learn to love one another. Let me close with this observation. A key way to maintain love in marriage is to do the things that led you to first love one another. I think that's a very wise statement. How do couples learn to love in the first place? And I realize this discussion involves some wisdom and judgment, but I want to share some ideas with you about that as we close the lesson here. What did you do before you got married? How did you get this young man to love you? How did you get this young lady to love you? Oh, the young man, he sends the girl gifts and flowers and cards. And then after he's married, he doesn't do that much anymore. Before marriage, the young lady chooses her clothes and her perfume and her hairstyle deliberately to please her guy. And after marriage, she says, "Well, my girlfriend's like this on me, and if he doesn't like it, that's his problem." Before marriage, he takes time to listen to her. Oh, they spend hours together talking, and he's listening to her. After marriage, he's a little impatient about that. Doesn't do that much anymore, and so she feels what? Unloved. What changed? What happened? You were such a great guy. You listened to me. You spent time with me. Now, what happened? Before marriage, he shows politeness and respect. He holds the door for her. He lets her go first. He says, "Please and thank you." What a respectful young man. I love this guy. And then after marriage, back to his old ways. He was winning her. He was climbing that mountain, and he was going to get to the top, and he got that girl, and then he went right back to his selfish ways. Before marriage, he goes places. He does things with her. What happened? So go back and do the things, man, if you want to put love in your marriage, that you did before you got married to win her. And women, likewise, do the things you did We all know what cultivates love in a relationship. We did it before. Go back and act the way you acted that led you into love. Don't wait for the feelings or the moods to strike you. Make a deliberate choice. And many couples have excuses for why they don't do these things. We don't have time anymore. Did you have time before me? Yeah, but now we got this big job. We got the children. We don't have time anymore. What did you do before? You made the time because it was important to you. So you have to make the time. You make an appointment. Once in a while, you take a few days and get away and you do things together and you talk and you visit and you focus on one another. And guess what? When you don't do these things, the message you're sending is that you don't care, that she's just not that important to you or he's not that important to you. Or they might say, people might say, we can't afford it. You know, we can't afford it. You can't afford not to. And there's lots of things that you can do. You didn't have a lot of money when you were dating, probably. You just did things together that didn't cost much. Go back and do those things. Go for a walk on the golf course. Go for a walk somewhere. Go to the mall and shop for a while. Walk around. Just visit. Or you might say, people say, we don't enjoy the same things, you know. We just don't have the same interests. Well, she likes to shop, and I really can't stand to shop. Well, he likes ball games, and I just hate ball games. I can't stand them. Guess what happened? When you were courting, you went shopping with her. And you sat down and watched the ball game with him because he was important to you. So you see the message you're sending when you make these excuses. What's really missing in all these excuses? What's the fundamental problem? Is that she's not that important to you anymore, and she's getting that message. You give. You sacrifice, and guess what God does? He gives back to you. Good measure, pressed down and running over. He fills your cup. But you first have to give. I said I was going to close, but here you go. Here's the close. There's the close right there. This is a list that I found from a guy who says, I wished I had learned these things. He's now divorced. His wife left him. She divorced him because he didn't do any of these things. And so here's his repentance, so to speak, his sorrow, his sadness. He made a list, and I put some scriptures next to it. So I'll make this available. Of course, the PowerPoint's on the website if you want to look at it, but there's a whole file that I can put up there for you. Never stop courting. Always see the best in her. Be accountable for your own happiness. She's not responsible if you're unhappy. That's your choice. Be silly. Don't take yourself too seriously. Have fun. Laughter is the best medicine. Let her be sad or upset. That's one of my problems. I always want to fix things. If she's sad or upset, I'm going to help her. I'm going to fix it. Let her be sad. Let her be upset. Forgive immediately. Very biblical instruction there. Very important in a marriage. Let not the sun go down on your anger and give place to the devil. Be present. Be a part of her life like we've been talking about. Don't be a fool. You're going to make mistakes. Don't let them be big. Don't make the big mistakes, men. You know what I'm talking about. It can be stealing, greed, covetousness. It can be immorality, fornication. Don't make the big mistakes. Don't be a fool. And then finally, choose love. And this is, you just see the emotion coming out in this man when you read this, when he writes about it. Choose love, he says, always, always choose love. Because he's lacking it now. And he's so regretful. So these are some good practical ideas. And mainly, and most importantly, some principles that we can go by in our lives that have to do with the basic foundation of love that God teaches us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And when you think about the love that God has shown to us, think about what LJ talked about this morning, the promises that we have to be with God, who is love, and we will be with Him. We will be in His light and in His glory and in His love for all eternity. Do you want that? You know you do. Because that's what fills the soul, is love. Life is really all about love. God is love. And so we have that opportunity to be with God forever in eternity in His love. And we have the opportunity to be with Him now in His love. And so The invitation is open to you. If you'd like to obey the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.